I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to the book of Isaiah. It is one of a number of passages that we'll be looking at in this evening hour. This is a topical study that is going to follow up on what we've been studying together in the morning hour in Genesis 3, the story of the creation and curse and corruption, the curse and the cure. Now, I'm going to begin with a humorous story, but what we talk about tonight is not a joke. It's not a funny affair, but nonetheless, I'm going to start off this way. The story is told, and you know, whenever you hear those words, that means what follows is not true. The story is told of a Spanish preacher who was very adept, very gifted at speaking and preaching in Spanish, but was marginal in preaching in English, but he was asked to come speak at a Bible conference for English-speaking folks, and he prepared hard and tried to write out best what he would say, but when he got up into the platform, he was still a little bit nervous. He announced his topic. He said, "Today, I'm going to speak to you on the devil, and I have 3 points. Who the devil he is, what the devil he doing, and where the devil he going." And he didn't realize that the way he said that sounded like common expressions in English, which are, well, anyway, he didn't know how that came across. Now, that joke does raise some important questions. Where did the devil come from? It's interesting that the Bible never gives us a straightforward answer. It does give us answers, but not in a straightforward way. And what I mean by that is that there are hints here and there. There are poems that might describe what happened, how he came to be, or how he came to be so wicked. But there is much clearer information about what he is doing and where he's going. This evening, I want us to consider the question about where the devil came from, the origin of Satan, the spirit behind the serpent of Genesis 3. Satan is a personal spirit. That is, he's not just a thing. He has personality. He is a person in the sense of having personality. He is a personal spirit created by God, corrupted by pride, committed to rebellion, and destined for destruction. Now, those are not the points that I'm going to be going over tonight, but that summarizes the person of Satan. He is a spiritual being, a personal spiritual being, created by God, corrupted by pride, committed to rebellion, and destined for destruction. I have a few points I want to go over this evening, and I suspect as I looked at my notes and the amount of verses to read that I won't finish this tonight. We'll get a large part of it done. But we're going to talk firstly about the perplexing question of Satan's origin. And then we'll talk about the classic texts used to teach Satan's fall. And lastly, we'll speak about the final certainty of Satan's destiny. The first of those 3 points I mentioned is the perplexing question of Satan's origin. And I say it's perplexing because as we're reading the story in Genesis, if you're reading only the story in Genesis, if you're the children of Israel hearing the story of Genesis for the first time, you don't have any other Bible available to you, you hear this reference to a serpent slithering into the garden and talking to Eve and tempting her. We often assume now, as Christians, fully informed by the rest of the Bible, that serpent was Satan, or in some way connected with Satan. And that's true. The rest of Scripture, especially later in Scripture, clarifies that Satan was the power behind that. For instance, in Romans 16, verse 20, the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 3, when the Lord is cursing the serpent. It talks about how the seed of the woman will crush his head. Crush your head, he says. Paul takes that verse, changes the words a little bit, and says, "And the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet." Paul saw that there was some connection between the serpent and Satan. And it's crystal clear when you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, that's crystal clear, isn't it? The serpent of old, that is the devil, that is Satan, that is the deceiver. And we're told again in Revelation 20, verse 2, that an angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. No doubt about it. Now, what's interesting, though, is John, writing Revelation, this is the last book inspired in the Bible. We don't have crystal clarity about the serpent in the first book of the Bible until we get to the very last book of the Bible. And actually, there's a lot of things in the last book of the Bible that bring a lot of things earlier into crystal clear focus. The first time we find in history anyone saying clearly, interpreting the story of Genesis, that it was the devil, is actually the first century. Before John wrote the book of Revelation, there were some Jewish writings where an author said, God created man for immortality and made him in the image for his own eternity, but through the devil's envy, death came into the world. And those who belong to his party experience it. So what I'm saying is that before the first century, there are no direct, clear, unequivocal statements that say the serpent and Satan were connected. That doesn't mean that Genesis doesn't leave room for it. It just means it wasn't clear to people before that time. This is what we call progressive revelation. That there is an information given early in the time of the Bible, but it's not really always clear until you get later in the Bible as to who the identity or the nature of something earlier was. God didn't reveal the Bible all at once. It was revealed over a period of 1,500 years. Think about this. In Genesis 3, in the curse against the serpent, against the woman, he tells the woman and the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to step on and crush that serpent's head. We don't know until the first century that that's Jesus. It's not clear until the first century who the seed of the woman was. Likewise, it's not crystal clear until the first century that the serpent was empowered by Satan. The story of Genesis 2 and 3 never explicitly says it was Satan, although I would imagine Moses, if he hadn't been told this on the side, would have wondered at what sort of devilish power was behind this. The Bible is full of what we call progressive revelation. Now, we read our Bibles as a complete book. You know, we bind them together, but that's not the way the Bible was written, was it? It was written as a library. And it wasn't until about, just within several centuries after Christ returned to glory that we began putting all these books together in one single binding. And that's a fine thing to do, but we sometimes think that the Bible dropped out of heaven in the state that it is, and it's not true. It grew over time. And as we read older parts of the Bible, we have to remember that, since we already know the information later in the Bible. God has his own purposes for, had his own purposes for revealing things and phases in the great drama of redemption. Of course, even if you're only reading the book of Genesis and not thinking about anything else, you're left wondering where this evil slithered from. Why is this snake so sneaky? And how is it so powerful? Where does it get this ability to speak and to persuade and someone to move into evil? What had corrupted this creature before it attempted to corrupt others? So let's speak about now the unclear origin of the opponent. We have to be honest, Genesis simply doesn't tell us. There used to be an attempt to find the origin for Satan in Genesis. It was a theory that was very popular amongst Bible-believing Christians in the early 1900s into the mid-1900s. It was called the gap theory. And the gap theory says that between the first two verses of the Bible, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there must have been a gap. That is, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the earth. And the reasoning went like this. Well, God makes things good. And then verse 2, that doesn't sound so good. Something must have happened in between those verses that made God remake the earth. And they tried to say that the word, you know, when it says that the earth was without form and void, they would try to say, well, this Hebrew word was can also mean to become. And they would say, we should translate it, the earth became formless and void. And then the theory is that in this gap is when Satan fell from heaven and polluted the world. And that before Satan fell, that's when the dinosaurs lived and all the millions and billions of years that scientists said the earth had existed before. Now, there's a couple of big problems. Now, this view was taught in very conservative and fundamentalist institutions, Bible schools, as if it was gospel. It was viewed as a fireproof way of dealing with the ever-developing discipline of evolutionary biology. There's some big problems with that view, and it's really fallen out of favor today. But the first, and I think the deadliest nail in the coffin, if there can be a deadly nail, is that the grammar of the Hebrew text just doesn't allow for that. Yes, it's true that the word was sometimes should be translated as became, but not in the form it is in Genesis 1, verse 2. It's the wrong form. It doesn't mean to become. It means it describing a state as the way things are. So if there's a gap before that, it's something completely read into the white space between those couple verses. What I think the better way to understand it is that Genesis 1 and 2 are introductions to the creation week. The thought is God made everything, or the essence of everything, by the word of his mouth in a moment. But he didn't finish the work that way. It was in a raw state, unformed and unfilled. And the creation week, those 6 days of creation, are God's work of filling and forming the creation. Another problem is that that viewpoint, the gap theory, caved into evolution way, way too easily, thinking that there was no way to deal with the fossil record or the problem of dinosaurs, and that this was a fail-safe way of dealing with that. But there are many committed Christian scientists who have worked hard to demonstrate there are other ways of examining the fossil literature. So what we have within the Bible is a developing understanding of our enemy. It's not laid clear for us in Genesis. There is no gap theory for us to lean on. We have to keep reading as God reveals more about who this enemy is. The doctrine of the devil is something that develops as the Bible rolls along. It's fascinating that his names are not even announced until later on. Technically, he doesn't even have a name. He has a bunch of titles. Just like the word God is not a name, it's actually a title, you know, like king. You know, it's a word in English. God means the all good one. Good and God are related. So let's take his most common titles. Satan. Satan is not a name. It's actually a generic noun. It means an opponent or an adversary. In fact, most of the time in the Old Testament when it shows up, it's literally the Satan. It's not even a bad word. It isn't always used for evildoers. Remember the story of the false prophet Balaam? He was riding along. He was going to go curse the children of Israel. We're told that the angel of the Lord stopped him. And the text says the angel of the Lord appeared as the Satan to stop him, as an adversary to stop him. And it's clear that it's an angel of the Lord. It's not the devil at work there. Today, if you go to Israel into a courtroom and you look at the different podiums, they have a podium over here for the prosecutor and a podium over there for the defendant, and they have little name brackets there, and the name bracket for the prosecuting attorney, it says Ha Satan, the Satan, the accuser. And it doesn't mean that they're, you know, born of the devil. It means that their job is to bring accusation, to bring charges. It's a word for lawyer in some contexts. There's only two or three places in the Old Testament where this title is used of this character. In Job chapter 1, we're told that the Satan appeared before God to give an account for what he was doing. And there was a great contest. We're interesting that in the book of Job, Job never even knows about that heavenly contest. He doesn't know a thing about it. Even when the story's all done, he doesn't know about it. Another time it's used is in the story in 1 Chronicles 21, where we're told that Satan tempted King David to violate the law of God and to do a census of the people, to find out how big and powerful his kingdom was. Satan was involved. We're told in Zechariah 3, verse 1, that Satan was there working against the high priest and the governor of the people of Judah. But those are the only three times that the word is used. And each of those times, again, it is, or most of those times, it's the Satan. Then in the New Testament, we get the word devil. Devil is from a Greek word, diabolos, that means accuser. It's also not a name, it's a title. It's really just a synonym for Satan. So if you're a Greek speaker and you want to speak about Satan in Hebrew, you would use diabolos, devil. And there are many other names in the New Testament, especially he's called the tempter. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew has five or six different names for him. He's the tempter. He is Beelzebub, which is an Aramaic word that means something like Lord of the Flies. And another title in that same verse, Matthew 12, 24, he's the prince of the devils. Jesus calls him the wicked one. He calls him the enemy. In the Gospel of John, he calls him a liar, a murderer, the father of lies, the prince of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is working in the disobedient children of the world, not young kids, but people. The ruler of the darkness of this world. Peter calls him our adversary and likens him to a lion. And Revelation calls him the dragon, as well as the accuser of the brethren. Now, did you notice, maybe you noticed, I did not use the title Lucifer. And that's because it's actually very much debated whether or not we ought to use that name to describe the evil one. That word isn't found in the Hebrew Bible. It's actually found in the Latin translation of the book of Isaiah. And there's a great debate as to whether or not that's actually talking about our enemy, our adversary, Satan, or whether it's speaking about an earthly king. And that leads me now to the passage that I told you to open up to, which is Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is one of four texts that have traditionally been used to explain where the devil came from. Or I shouldn't say so much where he came from, but as to how he fell. It's obvious that he is a creature. Even in Genesis 3, the serpent is described as like one of the beasts of the field. He's a created thing. He's not someone who exists within his own strength. He's a creature who has corrupted himself in some way. There are four texts that have traditionally been used, and I stress the word traditionally because I'm actually uncertain whether all four of these really apply. Two of them do, maybe a third one, maybe all four, but not in a straightforward way. When you read books of theology, when you read a book of theology and you open up to the portions that talk about Satan and demonology, they will tell you in very matter-of-fact ways that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and a couple New Testament passages clearly teach that this is how Satan fell. But actually, those who deal with these texts, conservative Bible-believing commentators who work on these texts, will tell you it's really not that cut and dry. It's a lot more complex than that. There are several debates about these texts. Isaiah 14 is one of them. We'll look at it in a moment. And here are the two big questions. Are these passages talking about human kings who have been deposed and judged, or are they talking about Satan or some mixture of the two? And then the other debate is, are these passages that talking about the fall of Satan, are they talking about his fall in the past before human history, Or are they talking about his fall at the end of human history? So there's every one of these passages that we'll look at has one or both of these questions that are asked of it. Now, we're about to read a long portion out of Isaiah 14. This is a part of Isaiah where Isaiah is recording different prophecies against the nations round about him. The world powers of his day are being told, you think you're great, you think you're glorious, the Lord is going to bring you down to nothing. Now, most of Isaiah's ministry was telling Israel that they were going to be brought down to nothing, that he was going to bring them to naught because they violated the covenant. And the Lord was going to use evil, Gentile, pagan countries to do it. But then Isaiah says, now don't get proud because the Lord's going to bring you down too. And Babylon is a great example of that here in Isaiah 14. Now, let me say that everybody agrees, everyone who's well-read on what Isaiah is prophesying, everyone agrees that verses 4 through 11 of this chapter are about a human king. The debate is, does Isaiah switch in verse 12 to start talking about Satan? And then switch back to talk about the king. Now, that's the debate. Is it all about the human king? Or can I put it this way? Is the devil in the details? So let's take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. They shall take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Before I read the taunt, here's the prophecy. There's coming a day when Israel will no longer be oppressed. They're not going to be dominated by the world powers of Babylon, but eventually take them over. One day, you will be the world power. You will be the ones dominating, and you will be able then to gloat over the victory the Lord's given you. And this is what you're going to say. Middle of verse 4. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you are laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Let me pause right here to say that when the Assyrian armies and the Babylonian armies marched through Lebanon and Syria and Israel, they deforested massive amounts of land. The reason that large parts of northern Israel and Syria and Lebanon are deforested is because they did that back in Isaiah's day. I mean, they cut it down to make war machinery. Catapults, battering rams, siege ramps, and really deforested huge parts of the land. So this little comment was fresh in the mind of people in Isaiah's day. So now verse 9. Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain or pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have been ruined. You have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter, because the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And then the poem ends and the Lord continues, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. And that ends the prophecy against Babylon. Babylon and her king, full of pomp and glory, brought down to ruin. Now, everyone who reads this, who understands the way Isaiah writes, agrees that at least part of it is about the earthly king of Babylon. I mean, he's called a man. He's the one who overthrew kingdoms. And this is what was the empire of Babylon was doing in the days of Isaiah and the prophets. But there is a debate about a couple features. And one is, are we talking about a past king of Babylon in the time of the Old Testament? Or is this a prophecy about a future king of Babylon who will lead the last great human empire and be brought down? You know, the book of Revelation speaks about a resurrected Babylonian empire. The last great attempt to rule the world apart from Christ. Before there is the millennium, there is this last so-called Babylon. So that's a debate. Is this prophecy that Isaiah gives about the end of the age, or is it partially fulfilled closer to his own day? And then the other debate is, are all of these verses about him, whoever this king of Babylon will be, or does it somehow shift to talk about Satan? Traditionally, it's been said there's a shift. Now, the difficulty with it is that there's no clear indicator where you're supposed to do that gear shift. Where does it start talking about Satan, and when is it just about a human being? So there are three basic viewpoints that Bible-believing scholars have had when they've come to this passage. And one of them is that there's the devil is not in the details, that it's not about the devil at all. It's only about a human king. And some great commentators, conservative Bible-leading scholars, have held this approach. This is what you'll find, for instance, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, a very conservative commentary put out by Dallas Seminary about 30 years ago. And they point out that all this grand talk about, I'm going to take my throne up to heaven, I'm going to dwell with the gods, that this is exactly the way Babylonian kings talked about themselves. They talked about themselves. It's written in Babylonian records that this is how great I am. It's grandiose, over-the-top language. Not many people took it all that seriously, but it's the way they spoke about themselves. So the thought is, this view says, what Isaiah's doing, inspired by the Spirit of God, is to take their own language and turn it against them. And they say, oh no, no, you're not going to dwell up in the highest heaven with God like you keep saying. You're going to be down in the lowest hell, in the place of utter disgrace. The judgment, there is real judgment going to come, but it's borrowing the language of these kings to do it. Now another viewpoint says this is only about Satan. It's about Satan only. The early church fathers were famous for taking this view. It's interesting, though, that the early Jewish authorities did not think that this was about the devil. Early Christian fathers, and I'm talking about in the 3rd century, 4th century AD, took this as a reference to Satan, and many of them are using a Latin Bible. And when you have a reference in verse, let's see, I think it's verse 12, where it says, O star of the morning. In the Latin Bible, it's the word Lucifer. So the idea that the devil has a name that's Lucifer comes from the Latin translation of that phrase, star of the morning. Now, this is what I'll share with you next is fascinating, that the Reformers 500 years ago violently reacted against that interpretation. One of the things they pointed out in, that in Catholic interpretation, there was a tendency to spiritualize everything, to take passages that were about actual people and to turn it into some sort of spiritual reality. And they said, that's what Catholic interpreters have done here. This is not about the devil, it's about a human king. So the Reformers were very strongly opposed to saying that this was about Satan. There's another viewpoint that sort of likes to take these two brothers, as it were, and bring them together and have a reconciliation. So the third view is that, yes, this passage is about a human king, but this human king is sort of like a type of Satan. That the language used to describe this human king is the same kind of language that could be used to describe Satan. This human king is full of pride, full of pomp, full of self-inflated importance. He thinks he's like God, and actually that's the very same way that the enemy thought of himself. And so the thought is that Isaiah is that in Isaiah's day there was somehow a knowledge of the fall of Satan. It had not been recorded in sacred scripture, but it perhaps had been revealed to prophets like him before, and this had been taught amongst the people, and that this language is taken and used to describe the king of Babylon. So if you take that viewpoint, then the best we can say is that there is a shadow of Satan in this passage that is not directly about him. If we say that this passage is about the fall of Satan more directly, I think we have to say it's about his future fall, because it's fascinating that as you keep reading about the destruction of Babylon in verse 22 and following, Babylon was never completely overthrown to that degree in Old Testament times, but the book of Revelation foresees a time when it will be utterly overthrown that way. So I'm going to have us move away from Isaiah 14, and I'm just going to leave a question mark here. I'm not calling into question the teaching of Scripture about the reality of Satan, or that he is a created being who is corrupted. The question is this passage actually about him? I'm inclined to say that there is a shadow of the devil behind here, but it's difficult to say what phrases in particular are specifically speaking about him. Let's go to another Old Testament passage, and I can see time is not going to let me go as far as I want to tonight, but let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. So keep going in Isaiah, go past through Isaiah to Jeremiah, past Lamentations, and then you come to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is writing a couple centuries after Isaiah. And just like Isaiah, he will have a lot of preaching against the Jews, the Hebrews of his own day. But he will say some things about the nations round about them as well. Ezekiel is living in Babylon. Babylon has devoured up much of the world of his day. He is an exile there. And yet here in this chapter, he gives a prophecy about not just about one of the other great powers of the day, not about Babylon, but one of Israel's neighbors, the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre was an incredibly important city up on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's in modern-day Lebanon. It was supposed to be within Israel as part of the land promised to Abraham. Never came into Israel's control, really. Today, it's within the nation of Lebanon. Very, very important city, and was very proud that throughout the centuries they had avoided being conquered. Well, what Ezekiel prophesies is that when the king of Babylon makes his way to Jerusalem to finally destroy it, he's going to take out Tyre also. And Tyre, who has bragged and been so proud, will have nothing but shame when it's all done. Now, again, it's clear that part of this prophecy, at least part of it, is about the proud king of Tyre, proud of his wealth. He saw himself as a godlike person. The language we're going to read here is going to sound very much like Isaiah 14. And the message is that you are going to be brought down to destruction. Now, every interpreter of this passage agrees that Ezekiel is primarily talking about a king named Ethbaal III. He was the one sitting on the throne in the city of Tyre on the day when Nebuchadnezzar led his army down the coast, eventually taking out Jerusalem and also then taking out the city of Tyre. But the question is when we get to verse 11, when there's this taunt about the king of Tyre, is there a shift where now instead we have Satan in view? There is language in these verses that sounds like it's about the Garden of Eden. That makes you think about Genesis 3. There's a person described as a cherub, an angel, who used to be blameless, but his heart has been lifted up. Let's read beginning in Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. All right, so here's the opening prophecy. It's clearly about a human. It says again and again, you're a man. You say you're a god, but you're not. You're just a man. And yeah, good luck bragging that way when the enemy is bringing their spears against you. Now the question is, when we come to verse 11, is there some kind of a shift where now we start talking about Satan? Verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to the ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. The prophecy that follows is another prophecy against the city of Lebanon, a city of Sidon, just down the coast from Tyre. So the question again is all of what we just read about a human king leader of Tyre, or is some of it about the devil? So there are again a few major views about this. One view says this is all, both of these poems are about a literal king, the king whom we now know to be Ethbaal III. The majority of Bible-believing scholars, conservative scholars, take this viewpoint. And they would argue that, again, what the prophet is doing is taking the very language of the king, the way they spoke about themselves, and turning it against them. You say you're this, but you're not. You claim to have been this godlike character who has been with God from the beginning, but you're being proved to be a man who is very easily killed. It is fascinating that archaeologists have found the tombs of the kings of Tyre and Sidon and other Lebanese cities. And I'm looking at a picture on my screen of one of them, and there's a picture of the king sitting on his throne, and there's cherubs surrounding the throne. They're familiar with this talk about cherubs and beings who are in the realm of the divine and the kings, and they see themselves, they like to envision themselves as being heavenly characters, like God. Tyre was very close to Israel in proximity and in culture, and they might have even bought into, if I can put it that way, some of Israel's theology and mixed it in with their own mythology. There is other language in the book of Ezekiel about the Garden of Eden that is not to be taken in a sense, like for instance, we're told in chapter 31 that the trees of Pharaoh were higher than the trees of Eden. And this is again, this is clearly poetic language in that case. He viewed himself as a god and greater than the God of heaven. Now another viewpoint says, well, no, this isn't taking the language of the king so much as that this king is being made as a symbol of Adam. Adam was there in the garden. Adam was anointed as a king, as it were. He was to rule in God's stead, and that it borrows the language of Genesis this way. The hard part, though, is that Adam was never said to be a cherub. He was never said to be an angel. And twice it's said of that here in Ezekiel 28. Another view says that this is about a human king, but just like in Isaiah, this king is symbolic of Satan, that he's a symbol of Satan, that what's true of this king in a symbolic way is in some way truer of Satan. And that this explains why the language of the Garden of Eden is used. And then there's also the view that this is just about Satan at all, that there's the human king, the talk about him ends in verse 10, and then that the king of Tyre, that means the spiritual king of Tyre, was the devil who's described. The difficulty I have with taking verses 11 through 19 to be about the king, about Satan, is there's repeated references to the economy. You got rich by your trade. That sounds more like, to me, a human king than it does the prince of the power of the air. Well, I could say a lot more about that. I'm more inclined that this is the third view, that it's about a human king. But as with Isaiah, there is some language being used that goes beyond him, that this human king is sort of a type. He is satanic-like in the way. He does the same kind of thing that Satan wanted to do to make himself king. So here we've looked at length at two passages, and I'm going to stop here this evening. When we come back another time, we'll look at where Jesus speaks about the fall of Satan in Luke chapter 10, and where John talks about the fall of Satan in Revelation 12. And in those passages, we don't have the same kind of debate. If these two passages are in some way about the devil, I feel like it's about it in an indirect way. They're more directly about human kings. There is a satanic power behind them, just as there was a satanic power behind the serpent. But when we come to what is said about the devil in Luke 10 and in Revelation 12, it's much more clear. There is an actual person who has fallen, at least Well, he's fallen once, and he will fall yet again. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Our Lord, we thank you for the time we've had this evening to go through these rich passages and to think about our adversary. May we not take him and his subordinates lightly. They are real and they are active, and while they are not engaged in seeking to haunt us, they are seeking primarily to tempt us and to lead us astray from following after the Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have given us victory in Christ, that we need not be fearful of them, though we ought to be watchful of them. Thank you, Lord, that our Lord Jesus has conquered death, and eventually the fullness of that victory will work its way into all of the creation, and this great enemy and all of his underlings will be put away forever and ever, and we will be forever at peace with you, our God. We thank you for these things in Jesus' good name. Amen.